Up to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and I've entitled this message this morning, A Tale of Three Cities. Just for a little review, the book of Acts was written by Luke to an unknown individual named Theophilus. But remember, it was also inspired by God for us. It was written to show how the church was established through Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses proclaiming the gospel of God's grace in Christ and through the persecution and suffering that those witnesses would have to endure. And both of those were foretold by Jesus himself. Both that the gospel would go forth and people would be saved, and that those who took the gospel would be persecuted. Remember that Luke began the book of Acts with Jesus presenting himself alive to his disciples after his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. He appeared to them in his glorified resurrection body, and he foretold what was going to transpire. And we hear this in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Luke writes what Jesus said to his disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So, virtually the last words spoken by Jesus before he ascends into heaven and takes his rightful place at the right hand of the Father is to tell his disciples what is going to be happening. And Luke records for us exactly how this prophecy given by Christ was fulfilled. How the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Jesus' disciples on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. How the gospel was proclaimed there in Jerusalem and thousands were saved. And then how the gospel spread as those witnesses proclaimed the gospel in Judea and Samaria, and now, as we have been reading, it is spreading to the largely Gentile areas of the Roman Empire, with many souls being saved and then becoming witnesses for Christ. But along with the success of the gospel, we have also seen how many rejected the gospel. And didn't just reject it, they then persecuted those who proclaimed it. This was also foretold by Jesus. This is one of those promises that we don't like to necessarily hold on to. But in John 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus made a promise to his disciples. Listen to these words spoken by him. John 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. What a marvelous promise that is. Right? But think about it. Think about it. Literally, we could say it is God's will that those of us that Christ has saved out of this world would now be persecuted by those in the world. And that's because the way we respond to persecution is going to demonstrate the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we of this world? No. We've been called by him out of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And guess what? The world needs to see that. The world needs to know that. And persecution plays a role in that. Jesus went on later in John 16, 33 to say this to his disciples. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And again, I would say to you, it's God's will that we would suffer in this world. Suffer tribulation in this world, lest we grow too fond of this world. We instead are to be looking forward to the world to come when Christ returns. Amen? We're to look to that more than we look to this present world. And so we have a promise that we will have tribulation. And so it's not our place to avoid tribulation. It's our place to embrace Christ in the midst of tribulation. And today we will see further fulfillment of these two promises. That the proclamation of the gospel will result in souls being saved and churches planted, but it will also result in opposition and persecution. And we'll see this demonstrated in three cities in the province of Galatia. Hence the title, A Tale of Three Cities. Our tale will begin as our missionary pair, Paul and Barnabas, are driven out of Pisidian Antioch. And they travel 80 miles on foot to the city of Iconium. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 48, so we can be reminded of what happened to them in Pisidian Antioch and why they had to leave town. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Pause there. So, the word of the Lord is being proclaimed. All of those chosen by God for salvation are being saved. And they're taking the word of the Lord out and they're telling others about it. That's the way it should be. Amen? That's the good fulfillment of promise. But, look at verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So there's the flip side. That as God is saving and his word is being proclaimed, persecution arises from the unbelievers who are hard of heart. And they don't want to hear anything about this Jesus. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Having been driven out of Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas head east for an 80-mile walk to Iconium. Iconium stood on a plateau about 3,400 feet above sea level. It was a cultural melting pot of native Phrygians, Greeks, Romans, and Jews. And as was the practice of Paul and Barnabas, they first went to the Jewish synagogue and proclaimed the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentile converts, or the God-fearers. Luke does not record for us the content of the message preached, but we can safely assume it was very similar to the message that they had preached in Antioch. Namely, that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah who had been sent by God to save his people from the penalty of their sins. The focus of the message would have been that only through faith in Christ can our sins be forgiven. Look back with me at a portion of the sermon that he preached in Pisidian Antioch. It's in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. You just have to turn one page. Verse 38. This is Paul preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So the heart of the gospel of grace is that there is salvation provided through Jesus Christ. And it's a salvation that is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You have to understand that the Jews and the Gentiles who were under Jewish influence believed in earning your salvation through obedience to the law and through good works. Does that sound familiar to anyone? There's a lot of that going around, isn't there? In fact, every man-made religion is a means of somehow appeasing God, reaching up to God through our goodness and our good works. There's a problem with that, isn't there? God says, none does good, no, not one. None is righteous, no, not one. God is holy, holy, holy. None of us on our own merits could possibly stand before him and plead our case. Job found that out. So instead, Paul brought a message that would free these people from a works righteousness religion and bring them into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Son. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. This is the message. And the result of this gospel proclamation, according to Luke in verse 1, was that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So once again, it's demonstrated to us that the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel can result in salvation. Amen? And that's because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. However, not all believed, as Luke tells us in verse 2. And those who were unbelieving did all that they could, listen to this, to poison the minds of others against the brothers. Unbelievers don't simply remain neutral. Listen to me. Unbelievers, they might think they're neutral, but they're not. They're enemies of God. Therefore, they're enemies of the messengers of God and the message that comes from God. Now, again, some of them aren't as active as others in persecuting Christians. But we're seeing it rising in our nation and in our world today, aren't we? That Christians are being persecuted. And it's what we should expect. It's a part of the calling that we, like our master, will be persecuted. So because they were persecuted, Luke tells us in verse 3 that they remained for a long time, but they were silent and went into secret hiding because of the persecution, right? No. What does he say? Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice, they continued to speak boldly for the Lord. they continued to proclaim the word of his grace. In other words, again, they're proclaiming that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was entirely the opposite of the teaching of man-made religion. Only Christianity proclaims that God came down from heaven to earth and became a man to earn our salvation for us, and then died in our place to earn the forgiveness of our sins. This is the way Paul will later write to the Ephesians. These familiar words, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. We do not save ourselves. In fact, as Paul himself experienced, before coming to Christ, we didn't want anything to do with him, or with God for that matter. We didn't even know the true and living God. We just knew a God of our own imagination. And we still didn't obey that God, which is not even the true and living God. Not until our blind eyes were opened, not until our heart was changed, not until we were given saving faith, could we believe. So the apostles continued to proclaim this word of God's grace boldly, and God bore witness to them by granting them to perform miracles, which were signs from God that these men were sent by him, and they were speaking the truth. However, in spite of the powerful proclamation of the gospel and even the confirmation through miraculous signs and wonders, many still refused to believe. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. Their hearts were hardened. They turned against the messengers. They threatened to stone them to death. And so when they heard of the plot, they left the disciples in Iconium and they headed for Lystra. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Lystra was a much smaller city, located about 18 miles east of Iconium, or about a day's journey on foot. Now, there is no mention of a synagogue there, so it must have been a very small number of Jewish people that lived in that city. We do know that this was the home of a young man named Timothy. We're going to hear a little more about him later. And his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois. So after they had spent some time in the city of Lystra, preaching the gospel and making disciples, Luke tells us what happened when they healed a man who had been lame from birth. Look at verse 8 with me. I better turn to the right chapter. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Let's go back to this act of healing. So this act of healing sounds very similar to the healing of a man lame from birth by Peter on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Remember that? Both of these men had been lame from birth, and both are said to have leapt up and began walking when they were healed. And in both cases, the apostles first looked intently at the lame man. Luke must want us to see that the same power of God that was used to heal Jews in Jerusalem was available here to heal a Gentile in a largely pagan area. And this was a pagan area. The reaction of the locals demonstrates that, and it bears a bit of explanation. The people in this region were highly superstitious, and they were polytheistic, meaning that they worshipped many so-called gods, little g gods. They believed in the pantheon of Greek gods. Remember, the Greeks had a god for just about everything, right? The god of thunder, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the sea. They had the god of prosperity, okay? They had many gods. And the people from this area would have known a legend from their ancestors regarding two of the gods. According to this tradition, Zeus and Hermes had once visited Lystra incognito by taking on the form of men. And they had gone from house to house asking for food and lodging. And they'd been turned away by everyone in the area, except for a poor man named Philemon and his wife. And so they were welcomed in, they were fed, and the gods took vengeance upon the others by destroying their homes with a flood. But they turned the lowly cottage of Philemon into a temple in which he and his wife would serve as a priest and priestess. Now, this was a legend, of course. It wasn't real. It wasn't true. But now, when they see Paul and Barnabas speaking the gospel, lives being changed, and now they see this miraculous healing, something that had never happened before, no one had ever seen before, a man born lame, now walking and leaping and praising God, they're not going to repeat the mistake of their ancestors, okay? They're going to believe that this is Zeus and Hermes. They had returned as Barnabas and Paul. And note this. Luke tells us in verse 11 that the people were speaking their own dialect. Okay? They were saying these things in Lyconian, saying the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But Paul and Barnabas don't speak that language. So they're not immediately aware of what's going on. They didn't realize what they were saying until the local priest of Zeus brings out an oxen with garlands around its neck in order to sacrifice this animal in their honor, sacrificing to them. Most likely, one of their recent converts, one of their disciples, let them know what was happening. And immediately they acted to put a stop to it. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. A living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Excuse me. So once the apostles realize what's happening here, that they are about to be worshiped as gods, right? They tear their garments. This was a Jewish tradition. It would be done whenever there was blasphemy being said or done. They would rip their garments to show how inappropriate this was. And then Paul addresses this crowd of pagans. Okay? And we notice something here, that when he addresses them, he doesn't address them as he had preached in the synagogues. That's because these people did not know the Jewish scriptures. He doesn't refer to the Old Testament because they have no knowledge of it. Instead, what does he do? He points them to the living God, the creator of all things. Now remember this. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that God has put within every human being a knowledge of him. Okay? Whether we deny it or not, and we all did before God opened our eyes to see the truth, God has placed within our being, within our conscience, a knowledge that there is a God. That's why Paul says we're without excuse. They're without excuse, right? As Pastor Don said earlier, people want to worship idols or false gods of their own making. We were created by God to be worshipers. That was the original intent. That's what Adam and Eve were to do, worship God. And so these people wanted to worship, and here they want to worship Paul and Barnabas, right? But Paul and Barnabas now come down to their level, and they're going to appeal to them to come to know the living God, the creator of all things. Paul was teaching them biblical truth without citing the Bible. He found a point of contact with them where they lived. They lived in a world where they believed in a creator, but now he's telling them who that creator is, the one and true living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. It didn't take 47 gods. The one true and living God did this. Paul employs the truths of creation and providence. He mentions the truth that God controls and sustains all things and that he is a gracious God. Remember, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? God supplies food for the just and the unjust, right? He goes on to say this, in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. They worshiped multiple gods, little g. But Paul is introducing them to the one true and living God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things. Well, despite Paul's words, of which we probably only have a summary here, he could barely restrain the people from offering up a sacrifice to them. Not long after this event, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium to attack these men who had proclaimed Christ in their cities. Now think about this. These men, these Jews, came from the other cities, traveled following Paul and Barnabas just so they could persecute them. And of course, that was all a part of God's plan. God allowed it. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Just think about the turn of events here. A few days earlier, Paul and Barnabas had seen great success in proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, and even healing the sick. Now they were attacked by the unbelieving Jews and by the pagan crowds stirred up by them. They stoned Paul, and we all know what that's like. Okay? you're being beaten to death with rocks, basically. Rocks being thrown upon you until you're unconscious and then eventually you're dead. Now, they didn't kill him. He was only mostly dead. Okay? They drag him outside of the city, supposing he was dead. Luke makes that point. Then Luke adds in breathtaking fashion that Paul rose up and entered back into the city. Now, it's difficult to fully describe the courage and the tenacity of the Apostle Paul in reiterating a city in which just hours before the people had attempted to kill him. These were mobs of people. This wasn't just a few individuals, right? They'd attempted to kill him by stoning. God intervened, spared his life, and then must have miraculously healed him, because he pops up while the disciples are watching, one of which perhaps was young Timothy, and he goes right back into the city. Why would he do that? I mean, I'm not a real brave person. I'm really at heart kind of a coward, actually. And if they tried to stone me and drug me out and God had healed me and I'd been able to get up, I certainly wouldn't have gone back in there. I'd be down the road, folks. Okay, I got the message. But that's how much Paul loved Jesus. That he was willing to suffer and even die to fulfill the calling that Christ had put on his life. And not only did he love Christ, but he loved all of those who would be saved by Christ as a result of his obedience. Listen to me. Hundreds of people have been saved because of the proclamation of the gospel. Hundreds of people added to Christ because Paul and Barnabas were faithful to be obedient to the calling that Christ had placed on their lives. What an example he sets for Christians throughout the ages. And we know there have been literally tens of thousands of Christians who have died simply for following Christ and proclaiming the gospel. Over 10,000 last year alone, Christians martyred for Christ in this world. The persecution is real, but that doesn't mean we stop. Paul didn't stop. What an example. What an example for us. Paul understood that he was called to suffer for the cause of Christ. If our master was persecuted, we should expect it as well. In fact, I would go so far as to say we should embrace it. In fact, I would go so far to say that if you haven't experienced any persecution for being a follower of Christ, something's wrong. Christ promised it to us. Later, Paul will say to the disciples in this very city, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a sense in which we are already members of the kingdom of God. Amen? That's the already. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Amen? We're already part of the family of God. But there's a not yet, right? That's when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do we look forward to that day? Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's one of the reasons why we're studying it in our home fellowship groups. We look forward to that day. And the more we live for Christ and the more we proclaim Christ as the only way to God, the more we will suffer persecution But one day we will see him face to face, and it will be worth it all. Especially when we hear those words coming from our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." That awaits each and every one of us who live for Christ now. If we live for Christ now, we'll have the reward of living for Christ then. And so this needs to remind us that trials are not an indication that those who oppose us are triumphing. There may be temporary setbacks from time to time in the advance of the gospel, but Christ will be victorious. Amen? He will build his church, and even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so, Paul suffers this setback, if you will. And so he goes into hiding, right? No. What does he do? The next day, Paul and Barnabas leave and they go to the next city. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me again. "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So our text concludes by telling us that the next day, Paul and Barnabas set out on foot to Derbe, a little over 50 miles to the east. Okay? This is the guy that had just been stoned almost to death the day before. Now he's going to continue on his mission. He's going to walk 50 more miles to the next city. And there Luke tells us that they did what? They preached the gospel. And guess what? Made many disciples. Because faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of Christ. Amen? Paul and Barnabas did not give up. Instead, they pressed on. They continued to do what they had been commissioned to do. Go and make disciples. This they did. And by their faithful witness, another church was planted in Derbe, and the word of the Lord continued to spread in the region. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And God preserved this for us so that we could learn from it. And I want to close by reminding us of that same great commission that we have been given. I believe that all who have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, all who have been called by Him, all who have been given salvation by grace through faith in Christ, have also been called to be His witnesses. We are not to hide our faith from the world. We are to demonstrate our faith to the world by living lives of obedience to Christ, and part of that obedience is sharing the gospel, being witnesses for Christ. Let me remind you of this great commission that is captured in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" How much authority? All. Right? Jesus is ruling and reigning from his throne and has authority over all the earth. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So when we go forth in the name of Jesus as his witnesses, we do not go alone. Amen? We go forth with him. His Spirit indwells us. His Spirit empowers us. I've shared with you so many times that when I've had opportunities to witness to individuals, the Spirit of God brings things to my remembrance. He brings Scripture to my remembrance. He leads me in how I should speak. Now, Have everyone I've shared the gospel with gotten saved? No. No. Have some? Absolutely. By the grace of God. Have some gotten angry with me, yelled at me, threatened me? Yeah, absolutely. Praise God. That's the way it works, folks. The word of God goes forth. Those who have hearts to receive it with joy. Amen? And those whose hearts have not been prepared, they reject it. Sometimes just silently, but other times with a vengeance. But we have been given this wonderful privilege and responsibility. Listen to me. How are they going to hear unless they're told? And how are they going to be told unless someone is sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Listen to me. There is nothing you could do in this life that it compares with being used by God to bring a soul to salvation and eternal life. There's nothing like it. I think the closest thing would be for those women who have given birth to a child, okay? That child was formed within you, and you gave birth to that child. You gave life to that child, okay? But eternal life is so much better. And to be used by God as His instrument to bring eternal life to a man or woman, boy or girl, is the greatest privilege that's ever been given to us. And it's the only thing we can do better on earth than we can do in heaven. It's why we're here. And we can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord by sharing the gospel. We have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, have now been called to be His witnesses. And we have the privilege of being used by Him to share the gospel with the lost. To you and I. To you and I have been entrusted this great responsibility to be used by God to build His church through being safe, through being faithful witnesses of His saving grace. So my prayer is that we would renew our commitment to fulfilling this great commission given to us by Jesus Himself, that we would go and we would make disciples through sharing the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity for us to be reminded of how You worked through men and women, boys and girls, to see the word of the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. Father God, you are looking for witnesses today who will do the same, who will take Your word into a dark and dying world. And we are to proclaim Your gospel that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. And I know, Father God, that's not a popular message in this day and age where the world is trying to do everything they can to erase Jesus or Christ from the vocabulary. Even forbidding our military chaplains now to pray in the name of Jesus. But Father God, to us has been given these great truths. To us has been given eternal life. To us, Your love has been poured out. And we can now give that to others by Your grace, through the power of Your Spirit and the power of Your gospel. So, Father God, help us to be Your witnesses, to fulfill this great calling that You've placed on every one of us, that You might be glorified, that Your church might be built up and be a light in this present darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.